God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our time. He doesn't need our gifts or our energy or our generosity or our evangelism or our prayers. God doesn't need it. Psalm 50 reminds us that God, in his power, is in need of nothing from us. And that even if he did have a need, which he doesn't, but if he did, he would certainly have better ways of fulfilling it than going to us. I think we all know this, but it can be easy to miss the implications. Giving and generosity are an important part of the Christian life, just like prayer and evangelism. But why? If God doesn't need anything I have to offer, why give it in the first place? An important lesson that Paul wants to teach the church in Philippi is that the motive behind giving is just as important, if not more important, than the giving itself. And Christ himself said that if we give with worldly motives, we have received our reward in full. We saw last week that worldly goods and earthly riches are inconsequential to the Apostle Paul. He doesn't care if he's rich or poor, if he's in need or if he's abundant in his goods, because his hope and heart are purely reliant upon Christ. He could be starving, alone, imprisoned, and yet he is content. He doesn't need to look to anything else for joy or fulfillment because he has found it all eternally and fully in Christ. He alone gives us the power to the secret of a happy, fulfilling life, a life where we don't need anything that we can't have. The secret is contentment in the grace and glory of Christ and the hope of a future resurrection. We've looked in previous weeks about how each of us wake up every day on a mission for joy. We're looking for something to fulfill us, something to meet our needs. And what Paul has been arguing is that if you have Christ, you don't need anything else. So if Paul is not concerned about receiving worldly goods, and we know that God is fully capable of supernaturally providing everything that is needed for his plans and purposes to take place, what is the point of giving? It is similar to the question that is often asked by those who doubt God's sovereignty over salvation. If God chooses who will come to him, why evangelize? They will come anyway. Is there a benefit to engaging in these Christian duties if God could do it all without our help? The answer is yes. Yes, there is a benefit in every way. But we need to rethink the purpose of our giving and approach it from an angle that recognizes God's sovereignty. In Psalm 50, God tells Israel that he doesn't need their sacrifices. Now, if we look into the context of the Old Testament, sacrifices were used in a way to provide for the needs of the God being worshipped. And they would be used almost as a way to manipulate the God, to put him in a good mood. The idea was when you burnt a sacrifice, the more value that was in the sacrifice, the more pleasing the aroma would be to the God and the better mood he would be in when he blesses you. This is why the Canaanite tribes had child sacrifices. If you were in a particularly bad drought, and the choice was sacrificing one of your children or all of you dying of starvation, they would sacrifice the most valuable thing they had to manipulate their gods. But God, in Psalm 50, tells us that he doesn't work like that with sacrifices. He says he doesn't need them, that they don't provide anything for him. They don't give him anything that he couldn't get himself. Instead, he says this: offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Now, did you catch that? The purpose of our sacrifices, whether it is offering a burnt sacrifice in the Old Testament, or giving thanksgiving, or trusting God, or giving of our weekly giving and offerings is to glorify God. What Paul made clear in the last four verses is that God is most glorified in us, as John Piper says, when we are most satisfied in Him. In our text today, Paul is saying that God is most glorified in our giving when we give motivated by such a satisfaction and a desire to partake in His glorious work that He has given us to do. In other words, we should live satisfied in the glory of God, and we should give motivated by the glory of God. In our text today, Paul gives no less than six reasons why we should give with sacrifice and how we should think of our giving. Each reason relates not to earthly needs of those who receive our contributions to the work, but to a heavenly aspect. The goal is that we should give not because we feel guilty if we don't, and not because we feel like God's work relies on our giving, but to rely or to see it from the perspective of glorifying God in our generosity. In this way, Paul will end the book encouraging the church because of their gifts, while at the same time pointing their eyes to a heavenly joy. So, in giving, these are the six reasons that we will be looking at this morning. In giving, we are sharing in a heavenly affliction, supplying a heavenly work, investing in a heavenly treasure, offering a heavenly sacrifice, trusting a heavenly provider, and living for a heavenly glory. So first, the first two reasons have to do with sacrificial giving are about the partnership that it gives us in the work of the gospel. As we have seen before, fellowship is one of the most important themes in the book of Philippians. And giving, the idea of giving, pours into this idea of fellowship. Paul has talked about the unity he has with this church in the work of ministry. He has encouraged the church to act in a Christ-like way by humbly looking after each other's needs before their own. He pointed them to Christ and the fellowship they have with Him as a result of His humiliation, and calls the church and us to walk in the very same steps in order to promote the unity of the body. In chapter 3, he gave the church something to unite over, namely the joy that is found in the Lord, the glory of His righteousness, and the hope of a future resurrection in Christ. This great joy and hope gives us something that binds us together in partnership and makes giving more than just an exercise of giving to the church, but giving to our fellowship, to our family, and to the needs of those around us. It creates a familial bond that cannot be broken. This keeps us safe. This unity keeps us safe from anything that would put our faith in danger, and encourages us to look to each other as examples for godliness as we put off our own pride and self-righteousness and seek the righteousness of Christ. When Paul tells Judea and Syntyche to agree in the Lord, it is based on the fact that both of their names are written side by side in the book of life. It recontextualizes everything in our lives when we see ourselves as part of a close family. With all that, unity is obviously central to gospel living and therefore central to giving. So first, the first reason we should give is that we share in a heavenly affliction. As opposite as the term seems, there is something very beautiful and yes, heavenly in the afflictions that we experience in this life. 1 Peter told us repeatedly that when we suffer in this world, we are actually walking in the footsteps of Christ if we are suffering for righteousness' sake. If we are suffering because of our own waywardness or our own sin, then we simply are being disciplined by the Lord and directed back to our Christian life. But when we suffer for righteousness, we walk in that suffering as we take up the mantle of ministry work that He has called His disciples to in the Great Commission. Suffering, hardship, and tribulation are part of the Christian life. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. But you ask, why don't I see suffering in my life? No one is trying to kill me, torture me, take away my possessions because I'm a Christian. Where is the suffering that 2 Timothy 3:12 promises when it says, indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever tried to think, the New Testament says so much about persecution, but I don't suffer that much. Maybe I've been made fun of a few times or gotten a weird look when someone hears that I'm a Christian. But beyond that, I don't suffer for Christ. Interestingly, Paul tells the church in Philippi that their giving has made them sharers in his affliction. Though in verse 14, when he says, it was kind of you to share in my trouble, the word trouble there is best translated as affliction or sorrow, pain, persecutions. In saying that he can endure any situation through Christ who strengthens him, Paul is not saying he is able to live the Christian life alone. It is important to realize that. When we read verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, that doesn't mean I can do anything by myself, just me and Jesus. Goodbye, church. No, Paul isn't saying that, and neither should you. Paul does rely on this church, just not for material goods, but for their spiritual fellowship, the spiritual fellowship that is sometimes shown in their support in material goods. Paul is not promoting a just Jesus and me mentality. Rather, he is saying that it isn't the money that they have sent him that makes him happy. It is their concern for him. Verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that at length you have revived your concern for me. And their heavenly-minded disposition, verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account. And their willingness to partake in his persecution with him, in verse 14. That gives him the comfort he needs. Now, how exactly does giving equate to taking part in his suffering? You know, if we're looking at this and saying, okay, you know, giving, their giving to Paul has made them partakers in his affliction, that they are suffering with him, as it were. How exactly does that work? Well, imagine that a church in a country where persecution is common gets burned to the ground by extremists seeking to destroy the Christian witness of that church in the community. And the body of believers has nowhere to worship, and several suffered injuries and need money because they can't afford to go to the hospital. And a church in Canada hears about it, and they take up an offering and give sacrificially. Some of them give up their summer vacation. Some of them put off college or retirement for another year. One family decides to give money to the church instead of giving each other birthday or Christmas presents that year. Someone even sells their house and downsizes to help out. Eventually, they raise enough money to help them rebuild the church. Do you know what's happened here? It is saying that blow of persecution that you just took, we want to take it too. We want to feel it in our wallets, in our plans, and in our lives. We want to take the hit and suffer something that alongside with you. We want to take some of the burden of that suffering off of you and put it on ourselves instead. We want to see your loss affect our lives so it doesn't affect your life as much, because we love you as our brothers and sisters in Christ. It means that the violence done to them affects us, because we willingly offer up sacrificially our own resources to compensate, not just the cream at the top of our budget. Now, isn't there something beautiful in that? That in giving to a suffering Christian, in helping fulfill their need, you are suffering with them. You are, in a way, sharing in their loss. Isn't that beautiful? This is one way that you can partake in the sufferings of Christ. If you feel like you are not being persecuted, partake in someone else's persecution. And in doing so, you build the love of the church and the fellowship that this book has been talking about. So we share in a heavenly affliction. When we ourselves are in a place or age where we are not suffering so much, we can partake in the sufferings of others by supporting them with our giving. The second reason we should give is that it supplies the heavenly work. Beyond taking part in Paul's affliction, they are taking part in his ministry. Now, we won't spend too much time here because we've actually covered this at length in previous weeks. But it is a reminder that we don't need to be on the mission field to be doing mission work. Just like giving to a persecuted group of believers, we are sharing in their persecution. Giving to missionaries or evangelists, we are sharing in their ministry. Financial support makes you part of that ministry project. And it is because of generous Christian giving that the kingdom of God is built. The same can be said even for the ministries of this church, even for the pastoral ministry. Your generous giving makes you part of the preaching and counseling and everything that I do and everything that this church does. You become complicit in that ministry. Now, I want to say that doesn't free you from any kind of ministry responsibility in your life. But it does make you part of everything that's going on in this church. When you are regularly and sacrificially giving, you become part of every ministry that this church supports. It makes you complicit in the evangelism, in the building project, in the missionary support, and everything else we do as a congregation. You are part of the work if you give with a generous heart. You don't have to have a lot of money. The Philippians themselves were not very well off, and it's not very likely that the gift they gave Paul was very big. But it was sacrificial and generous for them, and that is what really matters. The next two reasons for giving address the fruit of our giving. What you sow into the kingdom, you will reap. Not in physical or temporary rewards, as certain prosperity preachers would tell you, but in much greater eternal rewards in the kingdom. So giving with true motives always involves seeking and investing in a heavenly treasure. Investing in a heavenly treasure. Again, the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount are especially pertinent. Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, the last line is especially important. When you give sacrificially, we are teaching ourselves to put our hearts somewhere other than the vain world in which we now live in. If you were moving to a new mansion that was just being built, and for a week, while it was being prepared, you had to live in a small apartment, are you going to spend a lot of money decorating and improving this temporary apartment? Of course not. Who cares if the shower doesn't have great pressure or if the door hinges squeak, or that wall needs a more tasteful coat of paint. You may give yourself a few easily obtained comforts. Obviously, you will still be feeding and clothing yourself, but you will not be investing the money that you're saving to furnish your new mansion into this apartment, this moldy apartment that you're going to be moving out of in a few days. So why would we go out of our way to live in as much comfort and luxury in this temporary world that will soon perish, when the money that we invest in the kingdom of God will be given back in eternal rewards? Now, I'm not an expert in financial investing, but that seems like an obvious investing choice. Paul says he is excited that his church has always been helping him since he planted it when he first came to Macedonia. And he says that no other church in the area continued to support him afterwards. When Paul was in Thessalonica building the church there, he received not one, but two donations from the Philippian church. But the reason Paul is excited isn't because of the temporary goods he received from them, but rather the eternal rewards that they will receive for their generosity. Verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Now, it's actually interesting because this is one of the few times we see the common word logos in Greek, which means just translated word, translated in the way that was actually normally used in the Greek world at the time. You see, Koine Greek was the language of trade. It was the language of commerce. In that world, you wouldn't necessarily, if you came from another culture, you wouldn't necessarily be speaking this language at home. It's likely that Jesus usually spoke in Aramaic when he was talking to Jews. But Greek was the language of trade. It was the common tongue. Tim, I'm sure that India is kind of similar, right? There are languages that are more common for larger areas, and then there are smaller groups or smaller geographical locations that have more of their common language or common dialect. Similar in the ancient world. And so the word logos, because it was used more in a trade setting, was usually used to talk about credit and debt. So that is how this word is being translated here. So the word credit is a translation of the word logos. And this word was used to refer in the business world to credit and goods that are owed, or being stowed up and invested to be paid back later. And this is the way Paul uses the word here. Paul is literally saying that the church's giving is an investment. It is an investment into heavenly goods. Goods that are safe from waste or theft or shifting economies and markets. The big banks of Canada could go bankrupt. The Canadian government could as well. The system could conceivably collapse, and we could lose everything we have spent years saving up for. But anything you invest into the kingdom of heaven, if it is done with a heart of generosity and a heart set on the glory of God, is absolutely safe. And you will receive the interest in a future world where your rewards cannot be lost. Not in a name it and claim it sense. You're not going to get it in this time. There is a time where that investment is locked down until we reach eternity, until we reach an eternal world where we will never depart from that reward. But perhaps the greatest fruit of our giving is the heavenly sacrifice it offers to God. Paul tells the church that the gift he received from them through Epaphroditus is considered in God's eyes a great sacrifice that creates a pleasing aroma for him. Now, we've talked about in the Old Testament, sacrifices were envisioned as creating a fragrance to the God to whom the sacrifice was offered. And they enjoyed and took pleasure in that offering. God used animal sacrifices to teach the Israelites that they, as his people, needed to seek his glory by sacrificing themselves for his good pleasure, as well as to teach them about the need for blood to cleanse sin. In the New Testament, we don't sacrifice animals. In the church age, we don't sacrifice animals. But we do sacrifice ourselves. And as a result, God takes pleasure in us when we are offering not just our money, although that's certainly part of it, but when we are offering our entire lives, putting it on the altar and saying, God, you can use everything. It's true that in the New Testament, I believe this, the 10% tithing structure doesn't carry over into the New Covenant. But like everything else, it's actually magnified. We're not called to give 10%. We're called to give 100%. That is, we're called to lay everything at the Savior's feet and say, this is all for you. This is all for your glory. And everything that I don't need just to survive is for you to spend. It is offering your entire lives up to God 100%. This is the great fruit of our giving, not because we obtain everything visible or anything visible, but because we gain the greatest reward we can imagine receiving, even in the new creation. And this reward is the pleasure and smile of God. And we talked about investing for heavenly rewards, but this, the sacrificing our lives, bringing a pleasing aroma to God's face and having his smile and his pleasure in our lives is the greatest reward. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, the wise servants receive a reward for their faithfulness when the master returns, but they receive something much better than the physical reward. They receive these words, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master." The smile of God is the greatest reward for our giving. But this is not where the benefits of giving end. The last two reasons we should give in this text essentially act in building our faith. To a humanistic mindset, the loss of property or wealth is always a bad thing. But to those who know the truth of God's word, losing the things of this world that are most important to us may be exactly what we need. What is more valuable than any value we can find in this world? Faith and trust in God. A strong relationship with our Father, in which we can rely on Him completely for every need, is extremely valuable. And yet extremely rare in a world where we are fairly comfortable. There are very few situations where we need to rely completely on God's provision. We have fairly secure jobs. We have employment insurance. We have free health care. We have so many things that, and these aren't bad things in and of themselves. They're nice to have. But the danger is they can easily cause us to lose our faith and trust in God as the provider. We looked in Genesis a few weeks ago at how when famine came to the land of Canaan, Abram fled to Egypt when he should have stayed in the land God had promised him and trusted God would provide. It is that childlike faith. You know, a child, they always expect dinner to be on the table because they trust their parents to put dinner on the table. It is that childlike faith of knowing, believing that God will keep us provided for, that kind of faith is what we need to protect. And that kind of faith can be protected and preserved through sacrificial giving. When we place our faith on the provisions of a loving and caring God, we build our faith and become invincible to need. As we already have seen in Matthew 6, God promises earthly provisions, everything that we need, if we seek first the kingdom of God. So the fifth reason we should give is that it gives us trust in a heavenly provider. Remember that the church in Philippi is not a wealthy church. Second Corinthians tells us that Paul had been receiving from this church despite their poverty. Paul never promises that they ever will be a rich and wealthy church. Paul is not a prosperity preacher. And he doesn't promise them earthly riches as a result of their giving. But he does promise them provision. That's different. It's very different. Verse 19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Paul realizes that this church has likely given more than they can physically afford. And he wants to assure them that God will provide everything they need, just as he has provided for him and his need. Paul is not brushing aside their need, saying, "Oh, it doesn't matter," but rather encouraging them. In giving to the needs of the apostle, they have indeed sought the kingdom of God before their own needs. They didn't worry about what they were going to eat or drink or wear. They prioritized the work of the gospel above these things, these lesser needs, believing, as Jesus told us to believe, that their Heavenly Father knows that they need to eat and drink and be clothed and be sheltered before they ask. Paul is simply reminding them that God will keep his promise. Their giving was out of a heart to see the glory of God spread, not for any gain that they might thought it bought them. They considered the kingdom of God as more important than their next meal. And for that, God promises to supply all of their needs so that they can continue to live and give. But God's provisions go beyond the provision of earthly goods that God knows we need. Verse 19 ended with these words, "according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." This is an interesting phrase. Could he not have said, "according to his power as creator of all the universe"? Or his riches in the earth and its abundance, the fact that God is sovereign over all physical goods and that he can provide from those. Why does he bring up the glory that is in Christ Jesus? Paul connects the provision of their needs to the gospel and the glorious resurrection of Christ. This points us to the last reason that we should give generously. In giving, we are living for a heavenly glory. That is, our giving is motivated by the glory of Christ, and the provision we receive is according to that same glory. The phrase "all of your needs" doesn't only refer to physical needs, but to any need that they have in order to live to the glory of Christ. This means all their worries about church disagreements, persecutions, and false teachings are in God's hands. He is completely able to provide for them. And he will, if this church is willing to live for the heavenly glory of Christ. As we saw in chapter 3, this includes finding joy in the Lord above all else. And that joy must be based firmly on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. It is his person and work that are the center of his glory, and it is according to that glory that our needs will always be met in Christ. If we truly believe that Christ's glory exceeds all power and glory and honor in the universe, we can give to that cause and have no hesitation that God will meet every need, both physically and spiritually. It is the spiritual blessings, however, that we should value. The glory of Christ is shared with his church, and any spiritual need we have is fulfilled in that glory. The need to know God more, the need to have our sins washed away, the need for security in God's word are all found in Christ. What giving does is it gives us the opportunity to give up worldly goods in which we are prone to trust and to put all our faith and trust in our Savior. Paul is by no means telling them to give away every cent they earn, or to quit their jobs, or even that it is wrong to use some of our money in order to enjoy the good things God has provided in this world. But what he is describing is a heart that is happy only in seeing the kingdom of God and the glory that is in Christ, and giving according to that priority. Their mind is set on the work of the kingdom. Their trust is in the work of the Savior, and from his great glory, their God will supply all their needs. It should also be noted that this verse is addressed to the church as a whole, not only to individual believers. Part of Paul's message of provision is that if the church is focused on the glory of God as a body, that they will make sure their members are provided for. In part, God promises to provide for those who seek first the kingdom of God, and part of how that promise is fulfilled is through the church. If the church is entirely focused on bringing Christ glory, they will not overlook each other's needs any more than they overlook Paul's needs. This puts a responsibility on all of us to be willing to share what God has blessed us with others in the church. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians that the goal is equality, that we equally share in what God has given us and provide for each other. Not in some imposed socialism, but in a elective kind of common sharing in what God has blessed us with. You may be the answer to someone's prayer of faith that God will provide. That's it. 6 reasons to give with generosity. Sharing in a heavenly affliction, supplying the heavenly work, investing in a heavenly treasure, offering a heavenly sacrifice, trusting a heavenly provider, and living for a heavenly glory. With that, this beautiful letter comes to a close. It is a greeting from a joyful prisoner and his persecuted friends to a worried church. Paul emphasizes that especially Caesar's house greet them. That is, the saints living right in the lion's den, so to speak. Even in this last closing sentence, Paul is reminding the church of the fellowship that they have, even in the worst situations when we fix our eyes on the Lord. I hope our series through this book has been helpful and edifying to you. Everything this book has to say boils down to this one idea, one imperative that we should remind ourselves of every day. Keep your eyes on Christ. Look to him. Imitate him. Love as he loved. Humble yourself like he did. Look to a future resurrection in him. Take joy from him. Partner yourself with his saints and servants. Agree in him and his gospel. And give like he gave. As simplistic as it sounds, in the end, all of our problems are dealt with when we look to Christ together. Even though it is simple, that doesn't mean it is easy. It doesn't mean you'll overcome your anxiety tomorrow or get along with every Christian right away. But it does give you a direction to walk in your Christian life. It gives you a goal that you should wake up every day reaffirming and striving towards. It gives you a direction to walk in this Christian life. Walk that way with all of your heart, valuing Christ, desiring Christ, clinging to him, preaching the gospel to yourself. And no matter what happens, you will find joy in him and his provisions as long as you look forward to a future day in which the hope exists only in our Savior, our God, Jesus Christ, in whom we will be resurrected, and to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again this great book, this letter, Lord, as we seek to give of our time, of our money, of our energy, of everything that we are, as we are become and seek to become willing to lay it all 100% at your feet and say, Lord, this is yours. My life is yours. My time is yours. My resources are yours. Everything that I have is for your kingdom. God, give us a heart that values you, that takes joy in you, that is content in you, that doesn't need anything but you, and yet trusts that you will supply every physical and spiritual need that we have. Convince us, O God, of the riches that are being saved up for us in a heavenly realm. And make us willing to participate in the sufferings and the ministries of others through financial giving. And Lord, give us the heart that seeks the fellowship of your people. May the way we give reflect that. Give us grace, O Lord, as we continue to seek your face in your word until we see you face to face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.